I got busy taking messages off of the phone and forgot to turn on the projector, so it'll take it just a second here. Okay. Appreciate Brother Craig reading the 21st Psalm for us. And as you see, it is one of the royal psalms. Now, some of you may have noticed that some of the language was very similar to what we talked about last week in terms of a precatory language. And that's true of the psalms. They may overflow from one category to another. But this is one of the psalms that's classified as a royal psalm. So the obvious question is, well, then what does that mean? So what is a royal psalm? And Brother Tommy Peeler, in a book about the psalms, wrote an article on the royal psalms, and this is the way he defined it. Psalms that are grouped together by their interest in Israel's king. And so there's a whole selection of the psalms that have as their main topic the king, God's king. And as we see sometimes in addressing God's king, it will also overflow into some of the other types of psalms we've talked about. David is the primary author of royal psalms as God's anointed, but he is not the only author in the psalms that authors a royal psalm. Sometimes it's the entire psalm. Sometimes it is just a portion of a psalm that talks about God's king. Scholars will divide these psalms into two basic groups. Those who look at God as the king of Israel and praise him and as his role, and those who look at the king that God appoints over Israel in terms of an earthly ruler. We're going to look at these ones that looks at this as this psalm is one of David's psalms, and it centers on him as the one who God has appointed as the king over his people. So in thinking about these psalms and doing the background of the royal psalms, it's important to notice that this idea of there being a king is sometimes misunderstood and overlooked by Bible students, because they look at Saul and God's displeasure with the children of Israel over wanting a king because they wanted a king to be like the other nations. But the fact is, in Scripture, there's always the idea of God having a king over his people. So in Genesis 17, in his promises to Abraham, he says in verse 6, I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. So he promised Abraham he would be the father of kings. And that would, of course, come down to the nation of Israel and other kings. Then in Genesis 17 and verse 16, he repeats that promise concerning Sarah. I will bless her, and indeed I will give her a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. In Genesis 35, verse 11, this same promise is repeated to Jacob, that from him God will give him a king. And the Old Testament passage that probably gives the most detail about this is 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8, which is said to David himself. So the prophet Nathan is told to go to David and give him this message. Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so this promise to David really demonstrates the contrast between the kingship of Saul and that of David. God agreed with Israel to give them a king like they deserved, or like they wanted, and thus deserved. And that was because they wanted to be like other nations. And in Saul, God gave them that king with all its disastrous results. But God chose David for an entirely different reason. In choosing David and making this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he is fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham and to Jacob, that the king, that through him, the king would be provided, that would be the ultimate fulfillment of the blessings and the promises that he made to Abraham. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so giving Israel a king was part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, as we've just cited. Now, once we get to this point in the history of the children of Israel, we see that basically David becomes the prototype of God's king. This is what God's king is going to be like. From this point on, throughout the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, every king of Israel and Judah is compared to David. They either do what David did, or they did not do what David did. And for instance, in the case of Josiah, the promise of the thing is made, it said there was not any other king like him since David. So he went all the way back to David to say how good Josiah was. And so the promise of 2 Samuel 7 not only establishes the Davidic line of physical kings over God's people, but it also, of course, and is recognized to be a foreshadowing of the Messianic king that God will seat on the throne of David as he has promised. And so that type of background, I think, is necessary when you approach any of the royal psalms, because you have to look at the kingship of Israel in that view, that it is the promise to Abraham, but it is really God making the ultimate promise to Abraham possible by establishing the foreshadowing of the Messiah in the throne of David. So with that being said, we just have a few more minutes, and what we want to do is look at this royal psalm that Craig read for us and just kind of break it down. I will say before we start, the Psalms 20 and 21 are often viewed as a pair, and I knew there was no way I could look at both of them this morning. Psalm 20 is David's prayer that God will give him a victory over his enemies. And most scholars view Psalm 21 as David's prayer of thanksgiving offered after the battle, when the victory has been given to him. Now, nobody knows for sure which of David's battles, because he was a warrior, these two psalms are actually referring to. Most scholars will put it sometime in the area covered by 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10. The rabbinic Jewish tradition, which no one knows exactly why that is the case, says it's David's war against Ammon. But be as it may, it is thanksgiving offered to God because God has been with his king and given him victory. So he starts with this expression of thanksgiving. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. So David expresses his pleasure. He is rejoicing that God has answered his prayer. God has brought him safely through the battle and given Israel the victory. And in the early days of David as the king, he actually still led his armies into battle. Later on, he stayed in Jerusalem, and Joab led the armies. But early on in his career, he himself was the warrior. And so he gives that thanks for the victory that he's achieved. And then he gives recognition to the fact that God is the one who has provided those things. Verse 3, you meet him with the blessing of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. David acknowledges that God is the source of all good things in his life. And that includes his kingship. And kind of as an aside, he says, you set this crown on my head. This is one of the reasons why scholars think this is his war against Ammon. Because when you read the historical accounts, one of the things that's in the historical account of his defeat of Ammon is a description of the great crown of the king of Ammon that David took, and it was placed on David's head. And so that this may be a direct reference to that. And that's why many scholars think that that's the particular battle that David has in mind here. Then David turns from what God has done to looking at what God will do and what he desires God to do. Verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you placed upon him. So David is both thankful for what God has done for him in the past, protecting him from his enemies, exalting him to be king, and he anticipates that that will continue. And he specifically gives thanks for God giving him a long life and giving him that position of king. David never throughout his kingship ever failed to recognize that he was in that position because of what God had done for him. And if you think about it, that's another great contrast between David's kingship and Saul's kingship. Saul didn't want to be king at first place, then God put him in that position, and the next thing you know, Saul is filled with pride and starts doing things on his own, even in direct disobedience to what God has commanded. Now, David sinned and David made mistakes, but as you read the life of David, you see that he never, ever lost contact with the idea that he was king because God made him the king. And so he attributes everything in his life to God. Verse 6, you make him the most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. I think these verses really show us what God loved about David. He's not like most other kings or people in positions of power and rule who become very impressed with themselves and with their own power and with their own might. David attributes his exalted position to God's blessings, to God's presence in his life, and God's loving kindness towards him. He says, everything I have it because you have given it to me. And then he expresses his response to that. He says, because you have been so wonderful to me, I put my trust in you. You gave me these things, so I rely upon you. And then David expresses the extent or the nature of that trust, beginning in verse 8. He says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. And so as you look at this, what I would point out to you here, it sounds a lot like the imprecatory language that we looked at last week, but if you notice, this is not directed towards anyone. So this is what separates it from that. What David is saying is this is the power that you have. And the way I would say that, because we all end up in times of stress and trial, is God always wins, is what David says. I know you always win. You know who the enemies, your enemies are, and you will vanquish them. You always win. So I will put my trust in you. And so the idea that David has recognized what God has done and what God has demonstrated and says, because what I know about you, I am going to trust in you. And then he says, you will provide the victory to me as well. In 21 and 11, he says, though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. So the idea that David has here is they're plotting against me since I'm your anointed one. It's a plot against you. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. David trusts God to win all victories. He trusts God to provide for him. So his enemies are also God's enemies. And his trust includes the confidence that God will continue to be with him and protect him for the benefit of Israel. And then he concludes with a prayer of praise. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So David concludes this psalm with thanksgiving and praise to God. He gives credit to God for all of his success because he recognizes that he, that is God, is the true source of David's strength. So one of the things we see in this particular psalm is that David recognized that while God appointed him as king over Israel, that God was his king. He was God's subject. And he put the same confidence in God that the people of Israel should have put in David as God's anointed. And I think one of the great lessons we learn from David and his psalms is his willingness to depend upon God as his king. And so with this, we're concluding this very short series on some of the Psalms of David. We can do this again because David authored so many Psalms, but I know we try to keep these at a series to be very, very brief. And so Alan will have this for the next couple weeks, and when I return, I'll start a different series on the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 is what I plan to do. Andy was down for the prayer, and he is ill. So, Brother Bragg, would you offer that prayer for us?